I once heard a wise man say, "Good morning, Church of the Resurrection." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to listen to your word read, to sing it, to pray it, and also we pray to hear it. And now may the words of my mouth, along with the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I met Brian next door in the trailer as he was getting ready for Sunday school, and Patrick and I were getting ready for prayer, along with Carrie. And I said to Brian, "Do you know, in chapter one, I've got at least three sermons that could be preached." And he said he did two for chapter two. And I said, "Yeah, between last night and this morning, I cut out two pages of notes." And of course, you probably should be thinking you should have gone on and cut out two more. But that is not the case. For in today, we're going to study Daniel chapter 1. And Vic, you did a wonderful job in reading that long passage. Chapter 1 is the beginning of six amazing chapters displaying the sovereign power and direct intervention of God in the affairs of men and of women. Whether it be demonstrated in regards to big dreams that you'll hear about later in the summer, big statues, a big charcoal grill, or big cats, this is the History Channel and reality TV all rolled up in one. In 605 BC, after Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the Babylonian throne, he then marched against and defeated the Egyptian pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. After the battle, Nebuchadnezzar then moseyed on down into the Syria-Palestine area to begin to collect the spoils of war from his new vassal states, including Judah, carting away various people, taking away treasures, and the like. And it is with the first deportation in 605 BC that our book of Daniel opens. The historical books of Kings and Chronicles, along with the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are clear in informing us that the people of God were carried away, Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was destroyed because of Israel's persistent sin of idolatry and unfaithfulness. Israel had broken their covenant promise with God. Lives were uprooted suddenly and permanently to the far side of the world. And so it was that from among the many exiles that were sent away into Babylon, we find the four freshmen of Daniel chapter 1, whom God will use to demonstrate his power and his presence in the nitty-gritty of Babylonian life, where they will learn to cooperate without compromise. Jonathan Edwards, the great minister and educator, when he was 18, said this: "If there could be one man in the world at one time who was pleasing to God, I would want to be that man." And we are about to be introduced to another such man by the name of Daniel. It is the year 605 BC, and the semester is about to begin. And so you may be wondering, just how old are these four boys? We don't know for sure, but Plato, writing about 175 years later, around 400 BC, in regards to the training period of students in Persia who later on had defeated Babylon, Plato gives the beginning age of this education at 14, and the ancient historian Xenophon states that the Persian training period was completed at 17. Daniel will be serving his respective kings for at least 70 years, which puts him in the middle to late 80s when he dines with the lions in Daniel 6. So it's an age for these four freshmen that falls in the middle teen years is not beyond the realm a possibility. I'm curious to know here this morning, do we have any boys among us between the ages of 14 and 17? Could you stand up if we do? We have one. We have two. Four, I see standing. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't sit. As you look around the sanctuary, I think you can better appreciate what we're considering when we study Daniel 1 and his band of brothers. And hopefully better understand the magnitude of the challenge that was before them. Boys between 14 and 17. Thank you. You may see it. King Nebuchadnezzar's chief court official, Aspenaz, was given the task of choosing the cream of the crop to be trained as advisors and counselors. Similar, it would seem, to be our NBA and football draft lotteries. These young men were from the best families, possessed the brightest minds, and of course, had the best bodies. They were to be schooled and educated for 3 years at BU, not Boston University, but Babylon U. And they had honor classes in the languages, science, astrology, mathematics, philosophy, religion, history, and culture. And after the three-year program had ended, they would be brought into the presence of their king for their oral presentations. And after that, these four would be assigned to their duties in the realm. This was not a classical Christian school, to be sure, nor a classical Christian education. It was classic, all right. It was classic Babylonian. The culture that we live and work in is not so far removed from the culture of Daniel in his day. His culture was toxic to the Hebrew faith as the world is toxic to the Christian faith today. We, like Daniel's band, have daily battles to be waged. Some are outward and aggressive, and some of the battles we wage are subtle and passive. For most of his life, Daniel and his friends will live as a part of a believing minority in a pagan majority, just as we do today. And I think the secret for being able to do so, the wisdom to cooperate without compromise, becomes evident here in chapter 1. It is secret, meaning it is hidden from view, not meaning only available to a select few. Far from it. One thing for sure, these young men, these boys, needed to be secure in their knowledge of God in order to undergo their training. Now, just where do you suppose these young boys got their spiritual security and maturity? Where do you suppose that was fostered and nurtured? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit at home." Now, you parents sitting here this Lord's Day, imagine for a moment if one of those young boys who had stood up was your son carried over to Babylon. How prepared would your child have been by you in their faith, in your faith, before they would have begun their three-year course of study and indoctrination? Gives us pause, doesn't it? And of course, you realize that if the Hebrew parents of these four youth had waited till they were 14 to instruct them in the things of the Lord, it would already have been too late, for Nebuchadnezzar has already come to take them away. Is it too big of a leap to take when I say that it was all the hard work in the prior years, years of patient and silent and consistent catechizing and training of these four youth by mom and dad, that was the key to their being attentive to God's call and God's leading in their hearts and minds, that they might be ready to hear and ready to respond at the right time and in the right way as they did in chapter 1 here. And I'm going to go on a big limb here and say that 75% of the spiritual nurturing in the home is often done by mom. Or is that number too low? Thank God for the many mothers of our children. As I was reading this Saturday evening, and it struck me once again that it was not what these four freshmen were able to do and what they could withstand and what they could accomplish during and after their 3 years of training. That was the key to their faithfulness. But that key to their faithfulness was the early formative years that mattered. All the day-to-day stuff taking place in the nitty-gritty of childhood in your home and in mine, the years that matter most. And if we do not take advantage of those years, it'll be the years the locusts have eaten. Those were the years that God's character was chiseled on their hearts. His nature was impressed upon their minds. Deuteronomy tells us, God's word in adult hearts teach children in the home. Here's what child development experts say regarding the first 5 years of life. The first 5 years create the foundation for the child to accomplish key developmental advances in mind and body. From the first day of life to the first day of kindergarten, a child grows at a phenomenal pace that is unequaled at any other time of life. It sounds like a good time to apply, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home. You know, when I was raising my children, I thought a great victory of parenting was when I could take my kids to McDonald's to eat an egg McMuffin by themselves while I drank coffee and read the sports paper in peace. And that's not apocryphal, that is gospel. Fathers, this morning, you know, it's interesting, a couple weeks later, following after VBS and things of that sort. Fathers, I want to encourage you today, dads, to begin today, if you're not already doing so, by being a part of the teaching of your young daughters and your young sons the things of God while they are still young and still in your home. Praying with, reading scripture with, talking with them about the things of God before they too go away and become young fresh men and fresh women entering into a culture that wants to capture their minds and devour their conscience and erase the memory of God from their minds and their hearts. Later on, you will see that the things of God will actually matter to them because they will see that these things actually mattered to you. And it's not only the immediate parents that need reminding, is it? But every time a baptism is administered here, it's a time to remember that which we are all called to do, is it not? Training up our corporate children in the way that they should go. And corporate baptism affirms that we will do so. So back to our four freshmen. Step one was a full scholarship to BU. It was the Ivy League of the ancient world. Step two involved changing their names. You heard that as it was read to you. And although it's not obvious in the English language and the English text, all these names had special meanings. The Hebrew names all contained references to the God of Israel. The New Babylonian names mention the gods of Babylon. To name just two, Daniel, you probably know as God is my judge, became Belshazzar, Bel, protect the king. Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, servant of Nebo, which was another Babylonian god. By giving them new names, Aspenaz means to start the process of erasing the memory of their past. Clearly the goal was for these young men was to think and to act and to speak like the Babylonians around them. To feel right at home, actually. And it might have worked out, but for one important factor. You can manipulate and change the outside, but you ultimately can't change the heart if God has a hold of the heart. That heart is captivated and controlled by the Spirit of God and His Word. All eventually will be well. And then finally, there was the step three, providing this training meal from the king's buffet. But it was this one thing and one thing only when it was presented to them. It was this one thing that they objected to. It was this one thing they would not compromise in. They didn't worry about name changes. They didn't worry about education. It was this meal. Long ago, back in the days of the 70s, I can still remember that the University of Maryland, there was a particular dorm with a particular dining hall, contained a particular menu for a particular group of athletes. They were called the football players. And Randy White was there when I was there, and some really excellent athletes. And at that table was provided choice meals for the particular few, or so we were led to believe. And these chosen ones consumed the food eagerly, gratefully, and without questions. And in spite of this chosen diet, though, the chosen few always lost year after year to Penn State, who had a better diet, I guess. But our Hebrew teenagers did not approach their training table unquestioningly. For them, Daniel said, to eat from that particular table would involve personal defilement. They were not willing to sacrifice their conscience in this matter. It was in this matter, and this matter alone, that caused Daniel to pop the question, so to speak, and to take a stand. And in the words of that famous children's song, which some of you hate but others love, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known, and make it known he did. This was when the boys from Judah drew a line in the sand, and the right battle at the right time was waged. So what was their beef about the beef? In regards to the food at this training table being supplied to them, and was it about the beef at all? Many commentators and scholars have debated as to what the background for Daniel's request was. Was it in response to the Jewish dietary laws in Leviticus? Maybe. But why the exclusion of the wine? There was no prohibition to the drinking of wine. And who is to say that the vegetables did not come from the king's table as well? And even more to the point, we later read in Daniel chapter 10 that during a 3-week period of mourning, Daniel states, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips until the 3 weeks were over. Which tells us that he did eat of choice food, including meat, both before and after his 3-week season of mourning. So maybe it's not about the diet. The second option for scholars. Did the receiving of the food from the king's table signify a commitment or covenant that exceeded the conscience of these youth? In old Persian writings, the food from the table of the king represented honorific gifts from the king, gifts first devoted to the gods, gifts sacrificed to idols. Were these gifts seen by Daniel as subtle flattery, bribes, hidden implication for loyal support, as the price that is paid for ultimate allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar and his gods? For those of you in business, the temptations and opportunities that come your way, vying for your allegiance and support, they're subtle and can be very flattering indeed. Am I not correct? So Daniel's objection, it could be argued, would be more on moral grounds than on a dietary ground. But possibly overriding all these valid concerns were the spiritual implications of this table. That even in the midst of captivity, Daniel sought to give the honor and the glory to God as the one who ultimately sustains and provides. He is the one who provides the wisdom, the strength, the understanding by moving the heart of the servant and later the heart of the king. Even as a captive in a foreign land and culture, Daniel remains captivated by the God of his youth. And Daniel knew that his God was able to make himself and his friends strong and healthy through even the vegetables and the water offered by the king. And in this way, the invisible hand of God working through the heart of the steward, through the vegetables and the water, were more powerful than the visible hand of Nebuchadnezzar serving up the beef and wine could be found. And it was this solitary stand that constituted the first training day in Babylon. And it was this stand that set the stage for Daniel's lifelong ministry and service in Babylon. And at the end of the 10-day trial, as we know, we see and have no doubt as who is ultimately in control. Not Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar, not the steward, but God alone. As I ponder this text, I ask myself, what was key to these four freshmen? How did they find the strength to survive in a pagan land? The answer may be found in the verse which tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat from the king's table. It all comes down to the heart in the end, with each other, with God, and with his world. Whether you're a student, work in a lab, work on the sales force, out in sales, in a school system, it all begins with the heart. And what an insight that is. The boys have their bodies in Babylon, but their hearts are really back in Jerusalem with Yahweh. They never forget, not even for one moment, who they were and where they came from. Therefore, it didn't matter where they happened to be or even what names they happened to be called by. The faith of their childhood was written on their hearts, and the mightiest man in the world was helpless to do anything about it. Resolved that I will live so as to wish I had done when I come to die. Let me read that once more. Resolved that I will live, that you will live, so as I shall wish, so that you shall wish that you had done when you come to die. Jonathan Edwards, Daniel of Babylon, and you today. What a wonderful source of encouragement we can draw from this passage in Daniel chapter 1. Our God loves us so much that he wants us to give him our hearts. And that he is the one who guards and protects and directs them in the midst of trials, temptations, and testings. This morning, is your life hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3:3 reminds us? If it is, pray that God will continue his good work in you and your family as you seek to be the man or woman, child after God's own heart. That the Spirit of God will have his way with you and his children to be those who know the difference between cooperation and compromise. May God give all of us the grace, the insight, and the wisdom to know the difference, and then the strength and courage to act accordingly. If you're not a Christian here this morning, but would like to know what it means to have a life hidden with Christ in God, or if you're struggling and searching for answers for your life or your families, this is the right place for you. We who sit here today struggle and search with you on a daily basis. In 1546, a dying Martin Luther scribbled one last sentence on a piece of paper. It turned out to be one of the final lines that Luther would physically write himself. The man who had transformed Christianity and altered the course of world history with his pen ended his career and life with these words, "For we are all beggars. This is true. We are all in need of the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. We who are gathered here today, we happy few, we band of brothers and sisters in Christ. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to be a Danielle." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a great picture in Scripture of you're moving behind the scenes quietly and sometimes very actively and loudly. We look at a book, a historical book. We want to find an example for every single situation we come across, and then sometimes we don't. And yet we see how you lifted up the minds, hearts, and spirits of young men, young boys, and used them to chart the course of your people. We pray that in this church you will raise up young men and women, that you will use them as the next generation to chart the course of the gospel in Christ in this community. And we who are older, we ask that we would be those character examples, those models that would encourage our youth, that they would want to emulate us and go beyond us in the race for eternal life. May your blessing be upon our children and our families, that we might know when to cooperate but not compromise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.